Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace. Good to see y'all. Glad that everyone survived the cold and we're all here and praying that there's not much damage done to your homes and that that's on the way to being repaired if you've got damage. And if you need any help with any of that, let us know. We will certainly jump in and do our best to help out for sure. Today, we're going to be making a transition in our study with on the life of David. We're going to start including in his relationship with Saul. You can't really tell David's story without telling the story of Saul as well. And, you know, the biblical story really contrasts the two really well. And one of the things that really sets David apart from Saul is his willingness to allow God to speak directly to his heart. Saul just really, really struggles with a lot of confidence and with really hunkering down and listening to the voice of the Lord. And so we're going to get to David's anointing today when he was actually chosen to be king in Saul's place. One of the struggles I think that Samuel was having whenever he was trying to find the next king, because Saul had, for all practical purposes, given up on being king, or hadn't been given up on being king, but really abdicated his right to be king because of his lack of faith. Psalm 139 is just a beautiful Psalm of David, number one, and it kind of shows his heart and his willingness to say, okay, God, here I am. And he doesn't let himself off the hook. We have a great capacity of self-deception that we can put our heads down and go through our life and not be honest with ourselves, and we have this delusion that we are not, that we're hiding some way from God. And David in this psalm says, I can't hide. And if we can't hide from God, then what's the greatest thing that can come from that? And I think that's some of the things that we're going to be wrestling with in this part of our study for the next few weeks. So I'm not going to pray us through the whole psalm. But I'm going to pray us through parts of it as we begin our time together this morning. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar, and you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the sky, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At 1 Samuel 18, this is the aftermath of the conflict with Goliath. We won't get too far into 18 before we jump back. But I wanted to give us sort of the trajectory of where things are going to go. And you're probably familiar with this, the conflict between David and Saul, the friendship between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. But before we get into the text itself, I want to throw out what I think we can do that's special, that's different in here than we can normally do in a sermon or in a more traditional Bible study. We have to sort of appreciate what we're doing here is hard. I think we get that. We're trying to look at a 3,000-year-old text written in a different language, written to different people at a different time by inspiration from God. And a lot of times, I know I have questions of God, questions about my life, and I turn to Scripture, and the answer isn't sort of immediately there. It doesn't, you know, I'm wondering what to do about being a father, and we're talking about David killing people. That's not the inspiration I think I was looking for in how to raise a teenager. So you have to sort of step back sometimes and realize in understanding Scripture, it's not just that God's going to give you a fortune cookie, that he's going to give you a little bitty, pithy statement to run with. God tends to answer, tends to write, I believe, with human lives. So like we write with words, God writes with a life. And he's doing that with us, with David, right? He's saying, I want you to look at this man called David. There's something about him and the way he lived that you will learn from. There's something about me in David that you can learn. David is a man after my own heart. So he gives us examples of David's writing. He gives us snapshots from David's life. And then God sort of expects us to take all of this together and be able to learn from that. I mean, it's a much bigger thing that we're trying to tackle than just know the story of David. You'll know that. But as we go through this, I want us to sort of struggle with that big question. Who is David? What was he like? What was good? What was bad? What was like God? And it's a hard thing to do because in many ways, our translations, no matter how hard we try, are always going to be sort of second rate. It's not the same. We can get the words right, but a lot of times we won't get the meanings right. So, for example, if I say, I bought a truck and it's a lemon. What do I mean? Yeah, it's a piece of junk, and no matter what I do with this truck, right, it's going to be a lemon. Can you imagine in 3,000 years trying to explain that to someone? I have a truck, but it's like a piece of citrus fruit. That's hard. Your translation is correct, right? You can translate the word lemon. But there is such an idiom, such a cultural kind of thing to unpack that. So stay with me for a minute. So what is the exact opposite of a lemon in English?
Honey?
Yeah, but if you buy a truck and I say, it's a real honey, your wife will probably file for divorce. What? It's a cherry. It's a cherry? Is that what that means? I didn't know that. You are in many ways. Only some are appropriate. Okay, we'll go with the word cherry. There is a Hebrew word that we're going to work through in all of David. And it's sort of cherry. It's the opposite of a lemon. If everything is put together right and things are going to turn out the way they're supposed to be, this is a Hebrew concept called good or tov. Now, the problem is in English, we kind of have a definition of good, right? I mean, good is not bad. Good is maybe not great, but good is morally good. The Hebrew idea of good is huge for them. It's deeply ingrained into everything they think about, the way that they act. And so what God is trying to show you from a biblical point of view is how David is good. But I'm trying to warn you, this definition of good is going to stretch our definition. I'm not saying it's a moral compromise. I'm saying it involves elements that we don't think about. So, for example, the way the rabbis explain good, tov, to generations that don't know it is this. In the garden, there were trees. And the scriptures say they were pleasing to look at and they were fruit-bearing. And this is sort of their foundation of what good is. Good is a tree that has fruit that produces fruit. At only that stage is something good. Now, that's very different from ours, right? So you can imagine Israel, like West Texas, it's all dry land farming. If you're going to go through the effort to have a tree, it means you planted it and you watered it, right? Do you want a big shade tree all over your farm? No, you want something that your family could eat from. And you don't want a tree that produces beautiful fruit that looks good that nobody can eat. You want a tree that produces fruit that you can plant other trees that produce fruit for your family. And ultimately, they'll say, this is good if you sort of have that third generation. In Scripture, they will say, children, grandchildren are the blessing of God, right? And we think, oh, it's so cute because you have a grandbaby and they're wonderful. This is their definition of good, right? You're not a good parent until you have grandkids. It's this tree that produces fruit that produces fruit. This is all through their understanding. It's going to be going on here with David. A rabbi is not considered good until he has disciples that have disciples. A woman that cannot have a child, right? And scripturally, it's always the woman's fault, or in their culture, I should say. You know, the man's like, I did my part, the rest is on you, babe. So a lot of times we think, oh, that's just the struggle of woman not being able to have children. Well, that's part of it, but it gets into their definition of not being good. If you can't have a child in their idea, and I'm not saying God agrees with this always, but it's certainly here. It's certainly going to be going on. Until you can have a child, you can't be on this process to being good. All right? So I'm giving you sort of the bare bones. This is what this idea of Tov is intended to mean. We're going to have to walk through this and explore it in the life of Saul, of David, to a certain degree, Jonathan. That God creates us, tov. He creates us good. He creates us with all the parts that we need in order to be consistently reliable, to be that sense that it will endure. In the New Testament, there's a Jew, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, when he's confronted with a church, remember this in Acts, and they say, what should we do about these Christians? And he says, just let them be. If God is with them, they will continue to flourish. If God is not with them, they'll die off. Again, it's this idea of tov. If God is really in something, it's going to go on. If he's not, and if you're not, then it's going to die out. It won't produce for the next generation. Does that, are we making sense here? It's a bigger category to judge a person, right? It's not just what they accomplish in their life, it's what they begin to produce. And again, you're supposed to see God's work through this because he's writing in lives. So,
yeah, I just noticed whenever you read Genesis chapter 1, the main theme of the creation story is Tov.
Right.
Every day, what does God say? It's good.
It's good.
All right? It's not just that God's awesome and he can do good things, but this goodness is intended to be what it was made to be, to be creative and to give life. And then, at the climactic moment of creation, it is tov, tov, which our translations say as very good. And that is for us, that we are tov, tov. And when we are the people that God has made us to be, David, for a little bit of his life, he was right there. He was in the sweet spot. And Saul really, really struggled with it. And so just kind of keep your eye open on this as we move forward.
Yeah, really good. So 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, and this is the aftermath of killing Goliath, and who are you? He met Jonathan, the king's son. Now, this is an important character to watch. He gets overshadowed a lot. Jonathan, an incredible name. Does anybody know the name of the Israeli prime minister today? What is his name? Yeah, Netanyahu, Benjamin Netanyahu. So his last name, Netanyahu, is this name. So Jonathan is Yonatan. So God has given. Natan is to give or be gifted, and Yah is the part of God. So you have this son that is given by God. And we'll learn about him very quickly. He's an incredible dude. There was an immediate bond of love between them, and they became best of friends. From that day on, Saul kept David with him at the palace and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a special vow to David's to be David's friend, and he sealed the pact by giving him his robe, his tunic, his sword, bow, and belt. So what does that instantly tell you about good? Now think about this. This is where we're trying to stretch your understanding. Who does Jonathan reflect? Who is he the fruit of? Saul. In the last chapter, we had a real powerful description of how Saul is not living up to what he's meant to be as a king. He's not leading the people. He's not motivating them. And so we're very quick to sort of dismiss him as he's not a good man. And this is why this Tov stuff is important, because nobody's 100% good and nobody's 100% evil. In this sense, he's done a good job because he has a son who, I would argue, is a lot like God. This son is able to see past his own world, his own future, and he's able to befriend somebody that maybe would be a natural enemy because David is going to take his spot. But there's something about Jonathan, and we'll see maybe how this develops, that he instantly sees some charisma, he sees some goodness in David, and he's sort of, you know, forget it all, let's be friends. Now, we live in a world that's crazy, and there are some biblical commentators that try to make this more than it is. It's very clear in the Hebrew, they're just buddies. They're not anything else. They do make promises, vows to each other, and this will come back in David's life. David will take care of Jonathan's children, even though, for the most part, David assassinates anybody from Saul's family. But he will protect Jonathan's kids. This pact of giving robes, tunics, swords, belts, bows is a very deep kind of exchange. We live in a world that we forget is full of unimaginable luxury. You have more clothes in your closet than any king or emperor did in the ancient world. The average person owned the clothes that they had on. King Tut, who we found his tomb mostly unrobbed, it was robbed a little bit, but I mean, he was the wealthiest man on the planet at the time. He only was buried with 7 sets of clothes. Clothes were really what defined you in many ways. What you ate and what you wore defined you in society. So to share clothes, or we'll see in Scripture, to rip clothes is a huge financial investment. So that Jonathan is not only, you know, saying friendship, making promises, but he's blessing David. The robes and tunics would have been incredible valuable. We've talked a little bit about weapons. There are 2 types now, obviously bronze, which is inferior, that Israel tends to have, and very few iron weapons. David picked up one from Goliath, but apparently he's being shared one with Jonathan. At one point they'll tell us the Israel army only had 1 iron sword and 1 iron spear. It's how short they are of them. But again, Jonathan is sharing that. So why did you become a friend with your best buddy? What was it that made you reach out? One of the things that we want to emulate in here is that kind of approach. That when you miss, somebody calls and says, hey, you bum, why don't you show up? Or when the power goes out, somebody calls you and says, hey, are you okay? Do you need firewood? Do you need to come over? Do you need a hot shower? Life is not meant to be lived alone. Again, to go back to Genesis, God says it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good. It's not his intent, again, for this to produce and produce. We need certainly spouses, and they can help us and be with us, but we also need comrades. We need friends. We need buddies. We need partners. And David will be greatly blessed by this one. He goes through a real tough patch in life, and the guy that sustains him, I think, is Jonathan. The other thing that I want you to watch carefully, because this is how the Hebrews will do it, they will in many ways equate David's father with God. So let that rattle around your brain for a little bit. So some of the things that we'll see in David as being Tov are really reflections, as God probably intends, of what God can do. So that maybe Jonathan is Saul's son, and David, even though he's the son of Jesse, is also a bit the son of God. Not like Jesus, but in the sense of, this is a man after my own heart. So, does that make sense? Are we okay? So that's the sweet part. Here comes the sour part. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. And you want to know what that's called? Sometimes the Bible is creative and fun, and sometimes it's repetitive. What's the definition of do something successfully? Cherry. This is Tov. This is production. David's going to be called good several times. And they're not just saying, well, he's not great, but he's good. So Saul made him a commander in his army, an appointment that was applauded by the fighting men and officers alike. But something happened when the victorious Israel armies returned home after David had killed Goliath. Women came out of the town, came out from all the towns along the way to celebrate and cheer for King Saul, and they sang and danced for joy with their tambourines and cymbals. We long for this day for Tech, right? When they can come back from winning a bowl championship and we'll have tambourines and cymbals and it'll be great. But we wait in faith. This was their song. Saul had killed his thousands and David had killed his tens of thousands. This made Saul very angry. What's this, he said. They credit David with 10,000, me with only thousands. Next, they will be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So on the one hand, David is rewarded with a lifelong friendship because of who he is with Jonathan. On the other hand, because he is good, he is earned the unending jealousy, hatred, and eventually attempted murder on the part of Saul. To be good is often to be at war with that is failed good. Again, a Hebrew would not really say people are made not good. People are made in the image of God. People are made with all the parts in order to be right. People fail because of the choices we make. Saul was not created to fail. He chose to fail. And thus, when you're failed good, you tend to hate that which is good. And this is definitely a direction that is going to haunt us through the rest of Saul's life and probably into some of David's.
So just kind of, as you think about Jonathan and Saul, what we've looked at, you can just see in Jonathan there is this certain, he's like grounded. He is not threatened. I mean, he's going to be the next king. It's the way it works. And when somebody kills the giant, immediately you should be put on notice that my position is being threatened. And yet Jonathan's like, this is him. His hands are open. He is welcoming David. He is sharing his life. He's sharing his possessions with David. This is him. And then Saul, on the other hand, this is him. He is very, very insecure. And this is the thing that gets Saul in the position that he is in all along. He never really trusts what God sees in him. And that self-examination stuff that we talked about at the beginning, I mean, what makes you feel good about you being you? And when somebody says, oh, there's somebody a lot better, how does that affect you? Because if you know who you are, right, and you are confident in who God has made you to be, those things will not rattle you. Just like they didn't rattle Jonathan, but did rattle Saul.
That's a good word. Any questions? We okay? We're kind of dumping a lot today, but hopefully it'll begin to pay off. So let's jump back to 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to look at now the calling, the anointing, I guess is better, of David. Why was he selected in the first place? We've seen some of his skills. He has an unusual relationship with God. It's surprisingly deep. Remember, he was using this phrase, living God, the Elohim Chaim, that is very ancient. We don't know where he got it. So it seems like he was writing Psalms a lot earlier than we may have thought. He also is brave, confident. He has this, I call it the oblique approach. He knows how to solve problems by matching strength to weakness, or maybe weakness to strength, and it helps him solve problems. But that's what we've seen so far. What is it in the beginning that God said, this is the one I want? So chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Finally, the Lord said to Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. Whew, that's a lot. Does anybody remember the story of Samuel really quickly? Who was his mama? Yeah, Hannah. And she was not good, remember? She couldn't have a child. And she was made fun of. She was abused. Again, her society would not have understood why this wasn't happening. They would assume something's wrong with her. If God doesn't want to continue you, then there's something wrong. I mean, that was the eternity that was promised Abraham, right? That your children will be as numerous as the sands on the beach or the stars in the sky. You will have seed and seed and seed. So there must have been some reason for Hannah to not. It turned out not to be the case. God blesses her with a child. She raises that child to about the age of 3 and 4. She gives the child then to the priests at the tabernacle. And that child will be raised at the Lord's tabernacle. That child is Samuel. His entire life has been cleaning up messes. The priests that he was raised by were absolutely corrupt, morally bankrupt, nasty people. And so he has to fix that mess as he's growing up. Then he sort of becomes kind of like a Moses figure, the leader of the country, a judge in a prophet kind of way. And so he's always trying to fix Israel. He's the one that heard the cry that they needed a king. So it was a rejection of him. So his whole life, he's been trying to fix stuff. He invested, because God commanded him, led him, in this man, Saul. And it failed. It failed spectacularly. And it's a little death. Saul is not going to live the life God intended for him to. That's hard. That's pain. That's loss. And so there really was this kind of funeral that Samuel went through. I don't want to do this again, God. But this is what I mean about plan A and plan B here. God's business is not going to be cut short. If a person chooses not to do what God made him to do, that's the choice that person has made. We'll actually read at one point that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, which is a hard thing to contemplate. But God wants his will to be done. So he tells Samuel, "Now fill your horn with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my new king." I should say just a few things about this olive oil and horn stuff. Horns tend to be the Tupperware of the ancient world, at least for Israel. They're not super big on pottery at certain points. They get better, but man, they love their horns. They make horns out of the horns, and they make ceremonial vases that you could pour stuff out of. This process of covering with olive oil is extremely significant for us as Christians. Why? Yeah, this is the actual word Messiah. To anoint someone is Mashiach. So in a Hebrew sense, when David has this oil poured on his head, he is a Messiah. Everybody, the way this word was originally used, was a Messiah. Everybody is anointed for a special task by God. Right? So some are anointed to be kings, some are anointed to be priests, some are anointed, the list goes on. This gets back to our idea of tov, right? God puts you together, all the parts that you need, so that you can be fruitful, you can multiply, you can go forward. Jesus was the Messiah, not that there was only ever to be one, but he was the one anointed to save the entire world. Now, David is not that. David is anointed to be a king. But Steve does well with me by this. A lot of times Christians ruin words, I think, because we overuse them or use them in the wrong way. But I'll say this and cringe. Everyone in here has an anointing. You sort of get my meaning? I mean, there is a purpose, a function that God has intended for you to do in life. We got to figure that out. We got to do it. There is a sense that God has always taken this oil. And remember, it's the tithe oil. This is the first squeezing of the olives. It's the golden color. It's what we buy in the stores. It's the sweet and the nice. That first 10%, that squeezing, belonged to the Lord. And that's what you anointed things with. That's what you paid your tithe with. So this special oil marks the Mashiach, marks that which is holy to God. Are we okay?
Yep, we're good.
Steve always pushes me to recover words, right?
That's right.
You know, like Christians lost the rainbow, right? We're not getting that thing back. It's over. But there's other words like anointing maybe that we can get back. Anyway, verse 2, "But Samuel asked, 'How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me.' So the man that helped Saul rise to power understands what a monster he's really unleashed. That the guy is so insecure that even the man that helped him rise to power could lose his life. So what makes everything better? Beef. Take a heifer with you." The Lord replied, "And say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me."
So one of the things about this, Kurt, it's like God is being so specific with Samuel to a certain degree.
Right.
Did y'all notice that? It's like, go to this town, go to this person, do this thing, but I'm not going to tell you which one. And there happens to be, was there 8 sons or is there 7 sons? 8. I think there's 8.
8. He's, yeah.
And so, which is very symbolic, might I add. But anyway, so something's going on. God's at work here in Samuel as well. I know this is not a study on Samuel, but God's doing some work in Samuel as well.
His is a very tragic story. He will raise sons that are horrible, that are nothing like their dad. And so what would a Hebrew conclude of Samuel? He's not Tov. He wasn't good. There was something fundamental that went wrong. And that's hard because his whole life he was battling, in a sense, eye disease, that there's something rotten in the soul. But like Steve said, that's another Bible study. If you, like Steve said, feel that sense of, wait, God's giving me detail. Yeah. God, why can't you do that for me? Tell me this morning, you know, take a heifer to Concho or wherever and work it out. Watch what he's doing with Samuel, though. He tells him up to this point, get ready, and then you have to decide. I'll help you, but I want you to do it. Again, it's like God teaching us to walk. We are great walkers as long as he's holding our hand. But he is not interested in holding our hands our entire life. Despite the way Christianity gets boiled down sometimes, that Jesus is our boyfriend, he wants to teach you how to walk. His purpose is to teach us to take the tov that we have, the good parts, and make them, by our choice, work. So he's going to take Samuel to a point, and then he says, all right, Samuel, you're going to do this. Because remember, this is the thing that Samuel's afraid of. I listened to you with Saul, and it went desperately wrong. So why don't you just pick him, and I'll stay out of this? And God's like, no, we do this together. This world is a world that we create together. So sometimes when you feel like God is not speaking, not giving you directions, not making it easy for you, he's not. Because he wants you to take that step of faith, to make the choice, to do the best that you can. Will things happen? Yeah. Will things go sideways sometimes? Yeah. Will people disappoint you, betray you, try to kill you? I hope not. But yeah, they will. And then God says, we're going to get up, we're going to mourn, and then we're going to go back at it again. Again, God tends to write in lives. We want it to be a couple of words. He has to give us this big picture. And I better stop here.
Yeah. So your challenge for the week is this. I want you to spend some time allowing God to search your heart. This is the season of Lent that we find ourselves in, and one of the ways that the church has sought to help us is to say, okay, during this season, man, you just need to slow down. And last week, I hope, you know, the weather kind of forced us to do that, but it's like we were just trying to survive, right? Building fires in the fireplace and all that stuff. But to say, okay, God, you say that I am good. Where do you resonate with that statement in your life? Like, how can you evaluate what's going on in your life and say, yeah, God, that is good. That is good. That is good. And you say, thank you. But if we're all honest with ourselves, there's going to be places in our lives that I'm like, God, this is not good. And where might God be trying to, as Kurt said, trying to lead us by the hand and help us to make better choices so he can even redeem that? So that's your challenge for the week. Sound good? Okay.
Let's pray. Father our God, we know before we even offer the words that you have searched us. You've seen into those dark places that we don't even want to look. It's places that we hide from all others, especially ourselves. And yet in this, you say, we're good. You even go one step beyond that and say that you love us. Father God, help us to really understand that. We know we're not perfect. We know we make mistakes. But we do have it within us, with your help, to make something that will truly last, be bigger than ourselves, and live on past our days here on earth. Help us, O Lord, to live that way, to understand that this world is what we make it. With your help, we can make it good. We pray that along the way we would meet our Jonathans, that we would meet a friend that just like you understands us, and is willing to back us up no matter what it takes. We pray we'll find the strength to be that for somebody else, whether it's someone we've known for a long time or just recently met. May we never be jealous in what we see you doing in other people's lives. May we find the strength to get behind where you're going and push it, help with all of our strength it to happen. We pray that you give us strength to continue to make the choices, especially when we don't want to. And we say a special prayer this morning, Father, for Brent's wife, Sarah, as she goes in for an outpatient surgery. We pray that you would heal her, give them both a sense of calm, and bring him back to us next week with Sarah fully healed. In all things, Lord, help us to be found good. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Y'all have a good week. Grace and peace.